All right, friends. Well, what we're going to do here today is attempt the impossible, and we're going to go on a wild ride between Eden and eternity. And I want to draw your attention for right now, just as we read, if you can just open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And I just want to read a few verses to you here, starting at verse 6. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." Pleased the Lord to bruise him. Father, as we come to such a precious, wonderful passage of Scripture, and as we complete today, Lord, these sermons, these messages on the Messiah in Isaiah. We look today, Father, at the suffering Saviour, at the death of Christ and the shedding of his blood. I pray, Father, for wisdom and guidance and direction today. And I ask, Father, that your people will be able to clearly hear the message. And Father, we'll not only hear it, but we'll understand it and embrace it. And Lord, that they might leave when we finish today, that they might leave with a much deeper love and appreciation for the Saviour. So, Father, bless this time together, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to draw your attention, folks, to the metaphor that is used broadly across Scripture. And that's the metaphor of the lamb. Defenseless creatures, they don't have any natural way of defending themselves from predators in the animal world, but they were used. They were used for the purposes of sacrifice. And when we see in the scriptures where we see reference to the lamb, it is clearly two things. One is it's a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's also a metaphor for the shedding of blood. So I want to start today as we look here in Isaiah 53. He said he is brought, this is Christ, he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And the picture is very vivid because the people of Israel would be well aware of the constant bringing of lambs to the tabernacle where the priests would slash their throat and would shed the blood of the lamb onto the altar of sacrifice. And that was the mental picture that Isaiah is creating in his fourth servant song here, this poem that he's written in relation to the sufferings and the death of Christ. So in your mind, as we move through this, we're going to move really quickly, but in your mind as we go through this, I want you to connect the lamb with sacrifice and blood, and it'll all make sense to you as we rattle along. So if you want to turn back with me, we're going to go to a lot of scriptures. So if you want to turn back to me to Genesis chapter 3, and we see at the very outset, following the sin of Adam and Eve, they needed to be covered, And in verse 21 of chapter 3 in Genesis, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Because of their sin, animals had to die to surrender their skins to be used as coats to cover Adam and Eve in their sin. And this is the first mention of sacrifice in the... There's a first mention in the scriptures of sacrifice, and it's interesting that it's an animal. There's no reason to believe, it doesn't say it was a lamb, but there's no reason to believe it wasn't, because consistently right through the scriptures we see the lamb associated with sacrifice, with death and sacrifice. So we move right along in Genesis and up to chapter 22, if you'd like to come there with me. And here in chapter 22, we see the most extraordinary story of Abraham, who Abraham and his wife Sarah were unable to conceive a child. And in their old age, God came to them in the plains of Mamre and said, you know what, Sarah is going to conceive and she's going to have a child. And he said to Abraham, he said, you see the sand, he says, your offspring will be like the sand of the sea, they'll be countless in number. And of course eventually Sarah did have a son, and they called his name Isaac. In Hebrew, his name is Yitzchak, and we in English refer to that as Isaac. And when Isaac was a boy, God came to Abraham and he said, I want you to take your son to Mount Moriah and place him upon an altar of sacrifice and sacrifice him to me. Boy, that'd be a hard thing. And so Abraham and Isaac took off. And it's interesting that they went for 3 days, sleeping on the floor of the Gibeah desert, on these small rocky sort of surface that they were sleeping on. I don't know, but I can imagine Abraham wrestling God over this, and at some point, staring up at the stars, he comes to peace with God. And you know, you pretty much gather that he comes to peace with God, because on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off, Mount Moriah. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. You see, he had an absolute trust in God. He trusted that God would either prevent him from sacrificing his son, or he'd raise him from the dead after he killed him. That's the only two possible explanations for why he would make such a statement. And as they went up Mount Moriah, in verse 7 of chapter 22, Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham couldn't possibly have known what the plan of God was to unfold in the centuries to come. But he took Isaac up there, and God stayed his hand and said, Abraham, don't do it. Look over there. And there, caught in the thicket, was a ram, a sheep, and they took him and they sacrificed him, and that lamb shed his blood on that altar on Mount Moriah. And here is a picture looking centuries down the track And Abraham says God will provide himself a lamb. And he did indeed provide himself a lamb. Following this episode, we come to the books of Exodus and Leviticus. We see the children of Israel taken into captivity, really, in Egypt because of a very great drought, and they became slaves of the Egyptians, and the Egyptians were hard taskmasters. And God sent Moses to lead them out of Egypt and bring them to the promised land. And of course, Pharaoh wasn't too willing to let his slave workforce go. But ultimately, he did. And Moses said to the people, there's two things for you to do tonight. Borrow every piece of jewelry and everything of value that you can. And take a lamb and paint the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and over the lintel across the top of the door. Because tonight I'm going to send a death angel, and the firstborn in Egypt is going to die. But when I see the blood on the doorpost, I will pass over you. I will pass over you. Consequently, we get the name Passover, and that's what we're celebrating today and on Sunday, is this that very event where the blood of the lamb was plastered onto the doorposts and across the top of the door. And when the death angels saw that, that was their act of faith, and the sacrifice of the lamb saved the firstborn, saved the life of the firstborn. We move on from Genesis then and out into the wilderness, and God gave instruction for a tabernacle, and in the tabernacle was the outer court, and then of course there was the holy place, and then inside beyond the holy place then of course was the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies contained a small rectangular box with two angels over the top of it, and that was known as the mercy seat. And that mercy seat in and of itself was inanimate, just a thing, just a box. But what made it come alive, and what made it so throbbingly vital in the life of Israel, is once a year the high priest would go in through the curtain into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood of the Paschal Lamb on the mercy seat. And that act of sprinkling the blood, that act of faith in sprinkling the blood, it was the blood on the mercy seat that attracted Jehovah's covering of the sin of the people. And everywhere they went, they picked up their tabernacle and off they went. But it's interesting to note that the tabernacle had four rings on each corner, had a ring on each corner, so there was four rings. And when it came time to transport the Ark of the Covenant, they didn't touch it. To touch the Ark of the Covenant was instant death. And the reason is because it represented to the people the holiness of God, and the holiness of God is unapproachable by sinful hands. So they would take the big poles and push it through the rings, and they would carry it on poles, but nobody touched it. Now, in the history of Israel, somebody did once touch it and was instantly slain for his indiscretion, as if God couldn't take care of his own Ark of the Covenant. So as we make our way through the scriptures, I want you to know that all the way from Eden, all the way from right from Eden, right from the very beginning, when God slay those animals to make skins for Adam and Eve, there is a blood red line that traverses the scriptures, unbroken, all the way to eternity. And we will endeavour to show you that as we skip along through these scriptures. We come through the Old Testament books, and you read in the history books of Israel, and constantly you're reading about sacrificing and what's being sacrificed, and always there's a lamb. There were other animals as well, but always a lamb. And the lamb was synonymous with the shedding of blood and with sacrifice. And then we come to the writing of the Psalms, and you know, it's amazing to think that it's 1,000 years before the birth of Christ that David writes this beautiful Psalm 22 that we began to just have a brief look at on Wednesday night. And in Psalm 22, you know, there's just some amazing scriptures. In verse 14, I want to draw your attention to what it says in verse 14. In speaking of Christ, Christ is the focus of this. He says, "I am poured out like water." This is Christ's experience on the cross. He says, "I'm poured out like water." And when you come to look at this word poured out, it's the exact same word that's used, exact same Hebrew word that's used in the pouring out of the blood of the Paschal Lamb onto the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. It's exactly the same thing. And here we see Christ saying, "I am poured out like that." People, Jewish people who would hear that, that statement that I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint, etc., would immediately understand the by the use of that word, the pouring out of the blood, because that's what it's specifically related to on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. And so we see here 1,000 years before Christ, we see David writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and describing in sensational, spectacular detail exactly what was going to happen on the cross. And yet, crucifixion, we don't even see crucifixion in human history until several hundred years beyond the life of David. And so this is a wonderful example of the sacredness of Scripture. And, of course, we get to our wonderful prophet, the prophet Isaiah, and I've been so looking forward to this message, this series of messages on the Messiah in Isaiah, and we've looked at so many aspects in these last weeks about the Messiah and the characteristics of the Messiah and the glory and the wonder and the beauty and all of that. And then we come to this passage in Isaiah 53, and we see that the description that's being given that we've already preached upon, which I won't revisit, apart from to mention the statement that I am poured out. Now, remember, this is hundreds of years before Christ was born, and this is the prophet Isaiah writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he creates a word picture of a prophecy that becomes real, that people see, that we look back on, and we see the incredible accuracy of the writing of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 53. And then Israel fell into terrible sin. They were carried away into captivity. They continued their sacrifices. They continued to do what they'd always done. And eventually they came back to the land. They repaired the walls of Jerusalem, which was under the guidance of Nehemiah and the scribe Ezra. And then there was a further return from Babylon. They rebuilt the temple under the prophetic guidance and instruction of Zechariah and Haggai, Habakkuk, and blood sacrifices were conducted as always, sacrificing the lamb year after year, year after year. On and on and on it went, all the way through. And then we see the prophet Malachi comes, the final prophet to Israel. And then heaven falls silent for 4 years, for 400 years. In that 400 years, the spiritual life of Israel just fragmented and fractured and splattered everywhere. And by the time of Christ, we find not Judaism, but multiple Judaisms of multiple sects that were dominating the spiritual life of Israel this time. And so it's been the sacrificing of the lamb, the sacrificing of the lamb, the sacrificing of the lamb, year in, year out, century in, century out, and we finally, after the 400 silent years, God speaks. And boy, did he speak. I want you to turn with me, if you would please, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. And in Luke 1 and verse 34, this is what it says. Mary has just been told by the angel Gabriel that she's going to be pregnant and that she's going to give birth to a son, and she is to name him Yeshua, and he will save his people from their sins. Verse 34 says, Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be? I know not a man. I've never had intercourse with a man. How can I possibly be pregnant? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. The term holy thing means sacred, pure, and morally blameless. And it's no mistake at all that that particular Greek word was chosen to express the nature of what was growing in Mary's womb. You think, well, there's no lamb here. There's no blood sacrifice here. But in point of fact, this is absolutely pivotal. This verse, the fulfilling of this scripture, is absolutely pivotal to the entire Christian faith. My friends, if Jesus was not born of a virgin, the Christian faith collapses. It doesn't have any validity. The virgin birth is an absolute non-negotiable spiritual truth. And here's the reason why. Up until this point in time, it's been the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and that they've been sacrificing, and the Paschal lamb every year. The high priest would go in and sprinkle the blood of the Paschal lamb on the mercy seat. When Mary became pregnant, as when any girl becomes pregnant, as the fetus begins to develop in Mary's womb, a barrier forms, And that barrier is called the placenta. And the function of the placenta is to be a barrier between the blood circulation of the mother and the blood circulation of the baby. So the blood products of the baby are the product of the father. Nothing to do with the mother. Nutrients from her blood cross the placental barrier and feed the baby. But the blood products, the red cells, the white cells, etc., they do not. It's a product of the father. Who was his father? Well, his father was the Holy Spirit. We see as we move on into church doctrine that sin is passed from generation to generation through the blood. And now we reach a point in time when the sacrificing of all these lambs comes to an end and things take a very dramatic turn. And that dramatic turn finds its origin in this verse of scripture that talks about the virgin birth, which was prophesied hundreds of years before by the prophet Isaiah. And he said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son." And so the blood that flowed in the veins of Christ is uncontaminated by human sin. His blood put an end to the natural production of passing of original sin through the blood. It stopped at him because his blood was pure, his blood was sacred, his blood was morally blameless, and he was able to say that no sin was found in him because it was never passed to him. He never had the ability to actually sin. We move along from Luke's account up to John's account, and in verse 29 we see this. 30 years have now passed. John the Baptist has arrived out of the wilderness, and he's shaking the tree pretty hard, standing out waist deep in the Jordan, commanding Israel to repent. And he looks up and he sees Jesus coming, and he says, recognizing him by the power of the Holy Spirit, he recognizes him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." And there it is again. Here is the metaphor of the Lamb used for sacrifice for all these centuries. And now here is the metaphor, and it is applied directly to Christ. But now things have changed because of the nature of the blood that flows in the veins and the circulatory system of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we go to, as we move on through his life, 3 years of ministry, 3 years of healing, 3 years of teaching, 3 years of instructing, 3 years of debating, 3 years of presenting to Israel his messianic qualifications. And we come to the 30th verse in John 19, because the Jews have now rejected him. They've trumped up charges against him. They've had an illegal trial, and he's now been put on the cross. He's now being crucified. And the very last thing that he said, and he said seven things when he was on the cross, but the very last thing that he said came at the end of 3 hours of darkness. The Romans flogged him. They spat on him. They punched him and hit him, and it said, God said, it pleased God to bruise him. They took him up the Via Dolorosa to Calvary, Golgotha, and nailed him to the cross and erected him on the cross. And during that time, he was being mocked and spat upon, laughed at. And then at some point around midday, Father looked down from heaven and said, "That's enough." And he turned out the lights, literally. An abject darkness fell on the land for 3 hours. During that 3 hours, God punished Jesus for my sin and for your sin. You want to know what that looked like? I don't know. And I don't think I have any right to know. And I don't think you have any right to know. But right at the end of that 3 hours, Jesus raised his voice. And in English, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." But in point of fact, that's just one single Greek word. We need 3 words to describe it, but and then we pretty much lose the impact of it in terms of its translation into English. I want to give you a lesson today. I don't want you to freak out and panic. It's not anything to get too worried about. But I want to tell you this, that this word that is pronounced tetelesti, it's a Greek word, and it literally is a declaration of victory. Don't get the impression here that Jesus meekly hung his head and said, "It's finished." That's not what this implies at all. This implies that Jesus triumphantly shouted, "It is finished, it's over, it's done, the price is paid. I've done what I came to do." The word tetelesti is used when a shepherd would see one of his ewes giving birth, and he would hover over this ewe as she gave birth, and he would watch as the lamb was born, and the lamb would come out feet and nose first, and he'd pull the lamb out, and he'd take hold of the lamb, and he would do a very detailed inspection of the lamb, looking for any imperfections. And when he'd finished his examination of the lamb, and he's found that the lamb is perfect, there's not the slightest imperfection in this lamb, he would stand back and he would declare in a loud voice, "Tetelesti, it is absolutely perfect." And another use of this word, tetelesti, is used in a military sense. When a king would be in the city, and the army would go out to do battle with their enemies, and he would wait for the runner to come back, and the runner would make his way back from the battle and to give the king. A report of how the battle is going. And the king would be up on the ramparts watching, and he'd see in the distance the runner coming, and he's waiting anxiously to hear how the battle goes. And when he gets within distance, the runner would shout, "Tetelesti, tetelesti." And the message that sent to the king was, the victory is complete. It's absolute. The enemy has been completely vanquished, and we haven't lost a single man. That's the message that it sent. Now, I want you to understand, I'm trying to understand a tiny little bit about the Greek language. Every verb has a tense, a mood, and a voice. So it's a complex language. This word here is written in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means that it's a completed action that has continuous, uninterrupted results. When Jesus said it is finished, and it's stated in the perfect tense, it means that I have done something, and the effect of what I have done will go on forever, continuously. That's the first thing we get from this verb. The second thing we get is the mood, which is indicative, and an indicative mood makes an assertion of absolute, unchallengeable fact. And so Jesus is saying, as he speaks in that word, in that mood, it says that not only is what I've done complete, and will it have ongoing, but it's a dead set fact. It's an indisputable fact, and that's what indicative means. And then the last one is passive. And here is the beautiful thing. Just hold on to your hat and button up your top button of your shirt. The passive voice represents the subject receiving the action of the verb. That's you. That's me. We are the subjects receiving the action of the verb. And the action of the verb is the price of sin has been paid. It's over. It's done. It's in the past, and it's a dead set, indisputable fact. Sin has been paid for by what I've just done. That's what Jesus meant when he said it is finished. And he said it in a way that projects the effect of what he has done onto you who comes as a believer. But friend, you must come to be a believer. It doesn't just happen automatically. You have to come, and you have to confess your sin, and you have to receive it, because this verb, it says the subject receiving the action, and it's an active thing that you do. You're an active participant. It's an intentional thing that you do, to come and receive Christ as your Savior, to receive the benefit of what he did on the cross. It doesn't apply automatically. You have to do it yourself. As we move on, and we're getting there, we come to another extraordinary picture. It's found in Hebrews chapter 9. And it says this in verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither of the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The depth, the profound depth of this verse is extraordinary, and we find the prophecy of this in the 24th Psalm. When you go back into the Psalms, you've got this little cluster of three Psalms, 22, 23, and 24. 22 is Christ dying for you. 24 is Christ living with you. And 24 is Christ coming for you. And here we see here, in that psalm, he says, the psalmist David, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. It's poetic language. He's speaking about the angels, or the gates of heaven, or the angels. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift up your heads, you angels, you everlasting doors, guarding the kingdom of heaven. Lift up your heads. And he says, and the King of glory shall come in. And they said, who is this King of glory? And he said, the Lord God, mighty in battle, the Lord God, Adonai, coming with all of these people that he has collected, all these the saints that he's collected from Abraham's bosom, and he ascends into heaven, and he takes his blood and he sprinkles his blood on the mercy seat in heaven. Right here in chapter 9, it says, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place. Once. He didn't do that in Jerusalem, he did that in heaven. And he enters in, and it only has to happen once, and he sprinkles his blood on the mercy seat as a one-time act with continuous benefit and action. And at that moment, Father says, I'm satisfied. This is what's called the doctrine of the atonement. He has atoned for our sins. He has paid the price for our sins. He sprinkles his perfect, pure, sinless blood on the mercy seat in heaven. And God the Father says, I'm satisfied. The Lamb, the blood of the Lamb. Every time you see blood, and the blood red line from Eden continues, and it continues right into the book of Revelation. And John, wow, John has this image in Revelation, and he is shown in chapter 5 of Revelation, he's shown seven sealed scroll that contains the judgments of God. And he looks, and John says, I see no one qualified to take the seals off the scrolls and pronounce the judgments of God. And then he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, and one of the elders said to me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. Listen to this. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb. There it is again. And what else does it say about this Lamb? Stood a Lamb as it had been slain. This is a picture. This is a vision that John has received of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Root and offspring of David. You go back to Isaiah 53, and it says that he came up as a root out of a dry ground, the Root of David. And there's where it meshes together. And then John receives visions of the judgments of God. And the Lamb takes away the first seal. And then the next one, and the next one. And when he gets to the seventh one, the seventh seal, when he opens it, seven more judgments. They're called trumpet judgments. And he peels seven more seals. And he gets to the seventh one, and there's seven more judgments. They're called the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. And that the execution of these 20 or so judgments takes 3.5 years of time, of human time, until finally we see the Lamb coming on a white horse with his saints to the battle of Armageddon, and he slays the armies of the world with the word of his mouth, the rhema of his mouth. And then we find that that he rules and reigns, this Lamb, for 1,000 years on the earth. At the end of 1,000 years, there's a resurrection, and the dead of all the ages are raised to stand in judgment before the great white throne of God. And it says, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What book of life is this? Well, when we get over into the next chapter of Revelation, it says that those who continue in glory with him are they whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. From the very first two humans, there is a blood-red line that traverses the scriptures all the way through over thousands of years, and it ends at the great white throne judgment, and it ends for you as a believer with the appearance of your name in the book of life of the Lamb. The Lamb is the author of the book. The Lamb, and only the Lamb, has the right to enter your name into the book of life, because it was his blood that was shed for you. I wish that I had the capacity to express these truths in a way that would convince the entire world that this Lamb of God has shed his pure, perfect blood, sprinkled it on the mercy seat in heaven, and paid the price for sin. And yet, despite the fact this message is going out all over the world from all sorts of people, yet mankind has generally turned his back. If you're listening to this broadcast today, and you haven't come to the place where you have come to the Lamb of God and said, I need to be plunged beneath the crimson tide of his shed blood, today's the day. Today is the day. I urge you with the greatest urgency. This is an urgent matter. You are in grave danger if you do not know Jesus as your Saviour. And I urge you, get in touch with us. Let us show you from the scriptures what you need to do, and we will help you to confess your sin and to reach out to Jesus and to have him apply to you what he did on the cross. Thank you for listening. I trust you have a wonderful couple of days coming up, and we look forward to being with you again to celebrate the resurrection of our beautiful Saviour. I'll hand you back to Elise.